Acts chapter 13. We are beginning our summer series in the book of Acts. And it's not that we're starting Acts, it's actually we're continuing Acts. And so the story continues, actually has a completely different meaning for us this year. This is not just the continuation of the story of Jesus that is spoken of in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but this is actually the continuation of our work through the book of Acts. We went through Acts chapter 1 through 13 last summer. This summer, we're picking up where we left off at Acts chapter 13. So without further ado, let's go ahead and just get into that. Let's start in verse 1. Even though we read verses 1 through 3 as a part of the ending last year, we're just going to catch ourselves up as to what is happening here in the text. Okay, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, and who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, while they were worshiping the Lord and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off." Okay, so a couple of things I want to mention before we get into the rest of the text. One is, here at the beginning, we begin to see some characters introduced, two of which are of great importance as we continue to read over the next few chapters, and that is Barnabas and Saul. Now, to this point in Acts, as far as Christian leadership, much of the Christian leadership and the stories have fixated more on the Apostle Peter, who was a part of Jesus' original disciples. And so we see a turning point in chapter 13 where the story, the narrative, is going to fixate far more on Paul and Barnabas and the mission of taking the gospel to the much larger Roman world. And so that's where we are in the narrative. Now, after sending them off, after laying hands on them, knowing that this is the work of God, wanting them to go out into the unreached sections of the Roman Empire, we might think that the narrative might tell us how that trip went, and it was successful, and tell us all the good stories we want to hear about how God worked and moved through the Holy Spirit. Now, He did, and it will tell us all the good things, but what we are going to get over the next couple chapters is really just a narrative about the great difficulties that are involved in taking the gospel to places where the gospel is needed. And so that may catch us off guard. In fact, if you were writing a book and a narrative, and you wanted to communicate something of a religion and its beliefs and the nature of its missionary efforts, you would think you would read a much more romanticized or idealized version of it. But that's not what we get here. In fact, many people would make the point that there's no way you would write what he writes over the next couple verses if you simply wanted to romanticize it and make and paint a rosy picture, because that's simply not what we get. In fact, what we get over the next couple chapters, I would submit to you, are at least three ways that difficulties will enter in taking the gospel to hard places. And by the way, when we say hard places, we're not just talking about hard places in the way our mind usually thinks, because I would make the case that the suburbs are a very hard place to take the scriptures and take the gospel message. And I say that because sometimes the suburbs are so familiar and so okay with religion and Jesus that they somehow miss Jesus in it all. And so the gospel message gets swallowed out by a lot of religiosity and other trappings of the Christian world. So with that being said, I think you can make a case for hard earth or hard ground to be plowed in most any parts of our world. This is not a time where we pit one area against another. Let's just be honest. When you take the gospel message and you want people to know who Jesus is, this is telling us it's going to be difficult. And so, he's selling us on taking the gospel message through difficulties. Now just think about that. Just think about that. Refreshingly honest narratives happening over the next couple chapters. All right, so let's get into it. Verse 4. "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God, the gospel, in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John with them to assist them. He's also known as John Mark, by the way. And he mentions him mainly because we're going to come upon his name a couple more times there in the text, both today and future weeks. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, and the proconsul was the leader of the region, and he was a proconsul because it was a senatorial province of Rome, and so he was with the proconsul, so this Bar-Jesus, or Bar-Jesus, has some sort of influence over the political leadership in the region, and so he was with him, and his name was Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He'd apparently heard something of the gospel message being preached, probably some rumors, probably some murmurs about it, and he wanted to hear it for himself, so he summoned them to him for them to say what this message was. But Elymas, which was just another name for him, which meant magician, meaning Bar-Jesus, for that is the meaning of his name, he opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Fascinating. So what this is saying that Sergius Paulus had begun to take on the gospel as something he was willing to believe. He started to show indications that he might place his faith in this, and so Bar-Jesus would have none of it, and so he immediately began to try to dissuade him from the faith. Then it continues, but Saul, verse 9, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil." No one wants to be called that, right? Okay, what's so interesting about this is Bar-Jesus was meant to be son of Joshua, son of Joshua. So basically, he's basically saying, you're not son of Joshua, you're son of the devil. And then he says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. And we don't know whether this means he truly put faith in the Lord in a way that he became a Christian, because there's no mention definitively of that, or that he got baptized, which oftentimes accompanied it. But whatever it is, we know at the very least he was taking a step of faith. Now that's informative to us in a couple ways. One, we see that this guy really was adhering to the gospel message. He was listening and he was starting to believe it, or take steps towards belief. But the other thing it mentions this, even if this is just one small step towards belief, guess what, guys? That means it is worth celebrating for people to take even a small step. That should tell us something. Oftentimes, we live in a culture in America, oftentimes this comes from our business culture, that we want to close the deal. Seal the deal, close the deal, finish it. And we don't celebrate just little wins along the way. But it was worth mentioning here, even if that was the least of which it meant. And then it says, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so when the hindrances, when the objector is moved, when the clutter and the noise is taken away, he heard the gospel message and he received it in some way. Now, what this is telling us in this first account, it is letting us know from the very first word of Acts that this narrative isn't going to be merely a run around the bases, home run victory type of narrative. This is a narrative that is going to tell us that it is difficult to take the gospel message into the world. It is difficult for the gospel message to receive a hearing in such a way that it is not drowned out by other noises. And the difficulty in this case of outright oppositional, hostile hindrance is something that immediately Barnabas and Paul have got to say, are we going to embrace this as a part of how God is going to work to bring the gospel message to people? And they did. They did. And so they embraced that difficulty, but even beyond embracing the difficulty, they embraced what that might call them to do in some cases. And in this case, it was confrontation. It was confrontation. And we kind of pull away from confrontation a lot of times, sometimes even in the name of God. We'll pull away from confrontation saying, no, this Bar-Jesus, he's certainly just as mistaken. He's got it wrong. This guy was out and out hostile towards them. Fascinating. Then they confront him and tell him exactly what they believe he is. Now, this is not in the handbook of being nice to people, or at least our world of being nice to people. But Barnabas and Paul knew what was at stake. The gospel message is about to be believed by this man, and you are hindering it. You are hindering it. They were fighting for Sergius Paulus. Sometimes confrontation will be necessary to fight for other people. And so it was in this case. And so the difficulties we come upon of outright objection and hostility will sometimes need to be fought with confrontation. And let it be up to him as to what he wants to do. The Lord was who silenced Bar-Jesus. I know that Paul says he looked at him and that he was stricken with blindness, but it was the Lord who had to make it happen. I've often wondered what kind of mentality a guy like Paul had to have been in when he looks intently, tells him what he tells him, and then just waits. I mean, is he going to strike him with blindness or not, you know? But he does. And it was the Lord who did this in this occasion. It's not really our opportunity to finally get in the fight we've always wanted to be in. It's our opportunity to really confront and expect the Lord to fight for us. All right, or for the other person in this case. Now, continue on. So there are difficulties of opposition that will come about, but there are other difficulties as well. Look at verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions then set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Basically, they're moving from the island of Cyprus up to larger Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. And so they're going up there to Perga in Pamphylia, which is a smaller town. And then it says this, and John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's all it says right now. We'll learn more as the time goes on, and I'll give you a little bit of preview here in a few minutes. But continuing on, he left them, went to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, after the reading from the Law and the Prophets, which was a part of how the synagogue would operate, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Barnabas and Paul saying, brothers, will you have any word of encouragement for the people? Well, if you do, say it. So Paul stood up, never pushing away an opportunity to preach. He stands up. He motions to everyone with his hand, and he says, men of Israel, and those who fear God. Now, when he says that, he's talking about not just men of Israel, the people of the Jewish descent ethnically, but he's talking about God-fearers who would be what we call Gentiles, non-Jewish people who are nevertheless adhering to the Jewish faith and believing in the one true God. And so, he says, brothers of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So he's going back in history, right? He's going to give them a little bit of a history lesson, but also scripture lesson, because this is a part of history that has been written down as a part of the scripture. So this is part scripture memory and then also history reference. He says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he let them out of it. So he was a rescuer. He rescues people. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Don't you like the way that says that? He put up with them in the wilderness. So that can tell us this. God is patient. Oh, thank God, right? Because some of you believe this and know this. He sometimes just puts up with you, right? Okay, so God is patience. That is really good. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And so he's mighty. He's able to do great things, but he's also generous in how he has given to his people. Verse 20, all this took place about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. And of this man, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, who he promised. You see, David was kind of the penultimate, the crest of the kingship of Israel. He was the peak of their history. And so that's why he kind of ends on him and says, the one who comes after him, the one who is going to take his throne, that Savior you search for, that is Jesus. That is this Jesus, a man, the man who truly and always would be after God's own heart, would be God himself. And I have found this David, the son of Jesse, a man after my, heart who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel Savior Jesus. Now before his coming, before Jesus came, he reminds them, because they've heard of John the Baptist, he mentions John the Baptist. He says, John was finishing his course. And he said, what do you suppose that I am? He's using the voice, pretending like he is John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? I am not he. I'm not the Savior. No, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandal whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And then he concludes. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize the Savior, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them, ironically, by condemning him. And though they found in Jesus no guilt worthy of death, they nevertheless asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the gospel, the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. For as it was also written in the second song, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One, Jesus, see corruption. It's the Bible's way of saying he will not stay in the grave, he will be raised. And will not, his body will not ever seek corruption. And then he says, for David, after he had served his purpose, David, who is the penultimate, the crest of their kingship, David himself, who completed all that he was to do in his generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and his body saw corruption. In other words, he wasn't raised from the dead. David was not raised from the dead. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Jesus. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses, by just being good enough. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about for you. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Now, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. This was fascinating. This is interesting. They begged it. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urge them to continue doing so in the grace of God. And so the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. Can you imagine this? I mean, they wanted him to continue. You'd figure the same folks would congregate again, but word had gotten around so much that it says nearly the whole city gathered. Nearly the whole city gathered to them to hear the word, the gospel message of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Notice they didn't contradict him the week before, right? There's a reason for that. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly nonetheless, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God, this gospel message, be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside, therefore, and judge yourselves unworthy, apparently, to hear this gospel of eternal life, behold, we are going to turn to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of the high standing and the leading men of the city, basically the influencers, to stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And they drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot happening in this particular section of our narrative, and there are a lot of difficulties. Actually, it's not just one difficulty we see, but the difficulties could probably be best categorized as blindsides, unsought rivalries, jealousy, and duplicity. And the difficulty, quite frankly, of responding to that and walking into unplanned opportunities. Because things don't work out how we plan a lot of the times, right? And that's really what is going on here. And sometimes it is a difficulty and frustrating to get your head kind of re-engaged in what really the Lord wants to do, because you're so fixated on what you want to do, right? And so this is happening here. And so we already saw earlier in the text some comment about John Mark. And to believe that that was there just as a passing information comment for us would not understand where this narrative is going. It was meant to show us that things were already beginning to change in this group. This group, see, as they went out as Barnabas and Saul, along with assistant John Mark. But you notice what's been happening over the last few verses is now he's mentioned that Saul, who is also known as Paul, and Paul is his Greek name, and so there is a definitive change in what is happening in emphasizing his name that comes from the Greek as opposed to his Jewish name. And then something else happens. Saul, or Paul, ends up being mentioned ahead of Barnabas, which is a way of saying he had risen to the leadership role in the party. And then, if that weren't enough, John Mark, for whatever reason, we really don't know, tucked tail and left the party. He abandoned them. And so, all these things are happening. I mean, they got some internal change. This was obviously not how they left. And so, internal changes are starting to happen. And then, we see, upon having a friendly invitation to come back another Sabbath, seems like everything's going great. They're receiving this. We want to come back. Look at the crowds. This couldn't be better. This is really, we're getting into the whole victorious portion of how taking the gospel and what it does, right? No. Stirred up jealousy, rivalries. The friendly return invites turn to jealousy. That's crazy. But the unplanned opportunities it opened up are important, because the scriptures note them. If you missed them, it said this, verse 49, the word of the Lord, the gospel, was spreading throughout the whole region. Now, just a quick history lesson, but if the gospel was primarily and only contained within the Jewish community and the God-fearers of Pisidian Antioch, chances are it would not have moved too far out. You see, they already culturally had a bit of an insular attitude, and they were already kind of a people that were thinking about themselves and not thinking outwardly. But the result of this unplanned opportunity was that the gospel spread further than they could possibly have imagined. Through the difficulty of their own people basically rejecting them and running them out of town. What else happened? Verse 52 says, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, honest moment, are you really filled with joy when things go wrong and you get kicked out of town? Usually we scream, my rights, injustice, you know? And there's no question that injustice happened here, but it's fascinating when the unplanned opportunities started to unfold, how much that Paul and Barnabas began to actually get onto God's program and just see where it might lead. And so what did they do? They shook off the dust of their sandals. They removed themselves from the situation. All right, chapter 14. We see the last movement in these texts today. It says they went to Iconium, and so now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and that where they continued to preach the gospel. Now, this text actually goes hand in hand with the next text, and it won't become immediately apparent until we wrap it up at the end. But I just want you to know that. We're going to come back to what just happened here after we hit on this next section in Lystra. Verse 8, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. And so he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And so the man sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes. Didn't expect that, did you? Well, that escalating got out of control really quick, right? So, but this is partially linked to a local myth of that city, because there was a local myth that went about the idea that Hermes and Zeus actually had visited their city at one time and had done miraculous things and performed good works in front of the people. And so their minds, their culture, can't help but think about those things because that's the culture they grew up in. And as a result, they think, this is Zeus. This is Hermes. This is not what you expect when you see a glad reception of your message. But yet, this is what they got. I mean, this is where you can't make this stuff up. I mean, the Bible is refreshingly honest to us and giving us the narrative just how it happened, even though it's messy and not always clean or doesn't work for how a story would typically need to go at this point, okay? A little messy. All right. So Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. This is just really getting out of hand. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You see, in past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness amongst you, for he did good things by giving you rains and heaven from the heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Basically, he's making a case for God has always given a common grace to all people, if not the specific grace of his Son. He's given a common grace, rains, food, gladness, things that anyone can enjoy in this world because God is good and he wants us all to experience something of his common graces because he wants our common graces to lead us to the more, to the better specific grace of his Son died for us. Then, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. What a crazy story. Think about this, though. I want to draw your attention in the beginning of chapter 14, where they were at Iconium first, to one passage. One passage where at the end, it's kind of talking about what's going on here. It says in verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. This is what you need to see to understand how these two things relate. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. Now, what in that is off? They're siding with people. They're taking sides with people. Some the Jews, some the apostles. What was it that was at stake? The gospel message. You see, the gospel message was the point. The gospel message is what they were bringing. And the gospel message was no more the argument. It was about the people involved. And so they had become lightning rods. They had become the focus of it instead of the gospel. Similarly, in the story in Lystra, they became the focus of the story as well. They're Zeus. They're Hermes. Friends, if the enemy cannot break the gospel's message going from your heart and your lips, if it cannot break you by way of outright opposition and other kinds of difficulties, he will feed your ego and he'll make it about you. And by the way, this isn't just about being famous. I mean, we can make that case though, right? I mean, we live in an interconnected world, social media world, where really people can be famous by just having a YouTube channel and putting funny things on it. It's a weird world we live in. But you don't have to be that famous. All you have to do is start to believe your own press clippings. And so we see, ironically, the gospel's difficulty in this case is the hint of, the temptation of, people believing in their own press clippings, their own fame. And for this, it's really important to see what Barnabas and Paul do to make their statement that this is not about us. We will not be lightning rods. We will not be pinballs that go back and forth. We will not let this be about us. In the first encounter, they eventually just left town. But in leaving town, they continued to be bold and try to keep things forward with the gospel. It says, in fact, in verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. They would not stop doing it. Earlier in the passage, it says they continued all the more boldly to preach the gospel. In other words, they never fainted from trying to make the gospel the point and not themselves. They didn't want Jesus and people to decide about Jesus based upon what people said about them versus what people said about the Jews. They wanted it to be based upon the merits alone of what Jesus has accomplished for people. Furthermore, in the second instance, Paul and Barnabas did something that I think a lot of us really ought to take to heart, that I need to take to heart, and that is they acted in a very spiritual, self-deprecating manner. They wanted them to be Zeus and Hermes, and so they made fools of themselves and stripped off their clothes, said, no. We're men. We're men. Look at us. Look at how foolish we are. some of us, our greatest difficulty in bringing the gospel to anyone in our life is being willing to be a fool. Being willing to be a fool. Being willing and okay that you may not come out smelling good in the mix. But they wanted the focus to be on the message, not the messengers. I want to conclude by drawing your attention to the next passages because they really wrap us up real well. Well, not so well for Paul here. This is really interesting because they're about to worship him and they're trying to get him not to, and they barely restrain them from offering sacrifices on their behalf. But then just as quick in verse 19, because guess what? Those who would make you famous, those who would sing your praises, those who would put you on a pedestal, they are more than willing always to knock you off. This is why you should fight against pedestals. This is why you should fight against your own press clippings. Because the same people who write those press clippings are going to write the critique when you don't measure up. Look at this. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. That was quick. I mean, talk about a people who escalated quickly on both ends, right? Supposing that he was dead, they took him outside the city. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. That would have been an interesting occasion. He rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went out on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to their city, had made the disciples, or to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. They continued back through where they had already been. And this is where we really get into some interesting texts here. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples doing this, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, you hear that? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, obviously in that text, he's linking difficulties with entering the kingdom of God, or actually having life in the kingdom of God, seeing the kingdom and seeing the king well. It's in our culture, usually, when difficulties arise, when hard times arise, we do this to each other, we do this for each other, and we do this to ourselves. We tend to think that something in the equation around us is not right. Now, that may be true in some cases. But I just want to inform you that if you don't know this about yourself in your culture you live in, that in our culture, we have a bias towards ease, comfort, and laziness in regard to difficulties. We have a bias towards ease, comfort, and laziness in difficulties when we face them. We say statements like this: it just seems like this shouldn't be so hard. And that just sounds so right to say that, right? Why? Because we're biased in our culture and we want that to be right, right? If it's right for you, it means it's right for me. Things shouldn't be this hard. Oh, yes, they should. Oh, yes, they should. And what we see here is that bias being challenged quite significantly. Look at verse 22 that says, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. This was their reaction to that. Their reaction to seeing and experiencing the difficulties, they wanted to strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith. They said, difficulty or not, this is something we always do. We always remind, we always encourage those who we've started with. And so they went back through the towns they did, knowing that difficulties were going to still be there, and they strengthened and encouraged the disciples. In verse 23, it says, then they had appointed elders, and they didn't do this haphazardly. Look at this. They appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They recognized something. They recognize something as a part of this first missionary journey that they're going to learn from going forward. That difficulties often expose our romanticized or idealized visions as far as what kind of impact we can have worldwide. Now, Paul had a pretty good impact, there's no doubt. But he knew his impact was not going to be on simply him touching every human being he could possibly touch spiritually. He knew there needs to be more laborers and there needs to be more leaders. So they established elders. Because he started to learn something. They all started to learn something. Local rules. Local rules. And that we cannot be everywhere all the time. And though he would go back and visit and encourage and even write letters to these people, ultimately, at the end of the day, all spiritual decisions, all spiritual ramifications over time happen in a locality. This was not Paul's home. This was not Barnabas' home. This was their home. And so he established some local authority, some local leaders to pass the baton to. And then the last thing I want you to see is that passage I've already referenced. It's actually in between the two I just read. He said to them, "It is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Instead of a bias towards comfort, ease, and laziness, instead of just saying, thinking that it sounds right to say, it shouldn't be this hard. Maybe we see the hard as an invitation. As an invitation to see the kingdom of God and to see its king. An invitation or an opportunity to know Jesus. And hear me, I'm not saying that see this and see the bright side of it. That's not what I'm saying at all. See this as a sobering yet possibly pregnant opportunity to actually see Jesus and to see his kingdom in a way we have not seen his kingdom before. In the gospel, difficulties are less about figuring out why life is sideways for us. It's more about knowing and pursuing the Lord Jesus. What if we saw difficulties as not an invitation to figure out and graph it and calculate what it was about, but as an opportunity to go to the Lord and know him more? Because that's what he's saying. He says tribulation is an opportunity to see the kingdom of God. And if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you're going to see his king as well. See, in the gospel, even things we see negatively are subject to the grand reversal for our good. Did you know that? Jesus told us, yes, you will suffer and have difficulties in this life, but Jesus also reminds us that he has overcome the difficulties of this life. That he has overcome those things and their usual outcomes. That's John 16:33. He tells them that. And what that means is that the gospel is not just God's program for forgiving your sins and saving your soul. Oh, it is that. Don't hear me say it's not that. It is that for sure. But it is not only that. It is also the means by which you can respond differently to the difficulties in life and learn to look for the opportunity to know Jesus more in it. City View Church is something of a constant reminder for me in that respect. You probably don't know how close to this church getting planted. You probably don't know how close this church came to not existing. I've served under three pastors where I was not the lead pastor, and they've been mostly positive experiences, all of them, in different ways. But in the end, two of them were really supportive. They knew I was a type A personality. They knew I was very, I just want to go. They knew that about me. They knew I had some young ambition. And they didn't try and squash it, but they did try to hone it. They loved me through it. And they oftentimes blocked me from getting myself hurt. One of them eventually felt threatened by it and let me go after 7 years of work, ministry together and loyalty, all those things. I'm not without fault because I think some youthful ambition had some sin in it, but my being let go was unjust. And so I could have sat in that, or I could have seen God's great reversal about to happen. City View is a reminder of the great reversal that one injustice began to bear out. And as a result of that, I finally, as a result of being letting go, I had the courage, having no job, no prospect, I had the courage to actually pursue the Lord in prayer, to basically bear my cross, finally, to walk away from comfort, ease, and laziness. And I had an opportunity to really just let the Lord birth this church and allow me to come along for the ride. And so if you're a part of our church, or whether you're not a part of our church and you're new to us, I want you all to hear this. It is by God's difficulties that I have experienced that I have seen the Lord and his kingdom come alive. You're a blessing to me. I love you guys. I pray that difficulties bear the same for you. Let's pray.